I'd like to invite Jeremy Fuller up at this time. Couldn't be more thankful for Jeremy for his willingness to preach this morning. It's been a very, very busy past couple weeks, and so I'm very grateful for you and for helping us out as a church family. A little bit about Jeremy. Some of us realize, man, we know Jeremy really well, but maybe some of you don't know him as well. Be very quick. This morning we were saying Jeremy's kind of like, with his beard and everything, Paddington Bear meets John Calvin. He's a fascinating gentleman here. He's born in York, PA. He's grew up Maryland, Germany, Africa. His dad was a government worker, so he's all over the place. His family landed here probably 2001-ish or so. This is how fascinating Jeremy is. He has a BFA in children's book illustrating from the University of Arts in Philadelphia. He has a certificate of baking and pastry arts from Anne Arundel Community College. As of fall 2017, he's begun to follow the Lord's call in his life, going out to Sangre de Cristo Seminary in Westcliff, Colorado. And he has about a year and a half left there. He's pursuing his Master of Divinity degree. Jeremy, do you just want to say just for a minute your sense of calling, what kind of led you out to?
Well, I've been always passionate about teaching the Word of God, and it is my hope that somehow in my life I can help people in understanding and valuing the Word of God more deeply.
Yeah, and you know, when I first got to know Jeremy, when we came out here, he was leading the Terrapin Grove Bible study, and through such books as Revelation. So, you know, he did a great, wonderful job, a pastor's heart. Jeremy exudes the qualities of a deacon, if you look at the scriptures, 1 Timothy 3 and so on. Couldn't be more delighted that Jeremy gets the opportunity to preach this morning and continue his own training, even as he brings an important word to us about our own Lord being in the wilderness as well. And so with that said, may I pray for you? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jeremy and the gift of grace he has been to me and my family and to so many families in Safe Harbor. Thank you that that this is his church home and that he gets to come back here for stretches of a time while he's away from seminary. Thank you for the excellent training he's receiving. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd bless and guide him and give him a sense of peace as he ministers among us this morning. Please minister Christ to our hearts. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are in need of you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. We will be reading the first 11 verses. Listen carefully, for this is the word of our God. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you, if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. In Stockholm, there is a group called the Global Challenge Foundation. And this group exists to study and report on challenges and risks to the human people. On the challenges that can put our society and our lives at risk. And they put out a report annually called the Global Catastrophic Risk Report. Now in this report, they list such things and describe the damages it could cause as earthquakes, megavolcanoes, pandemics, which are diseases that could spread through the world really rapidly, and even AI, artificial intelligence, is now on that list. And to be certain, these are true and serious risks that could ravage our world. But I read this and I was thinking, are these really the greatest risks to humanity? And I would like to argue today that they are not. For although these things can ravage our world, they can destroy our lives, they cannot ravage our souls and affect us for eternity. As Christians, we see both the physical and we understand the spiritual side of life. And we must understand that there are spiritual risks as well. And what would be the greatest risk then? It would be spiritual, because it would be one of those things that could affect us for eternity. And I would argue that the greatest risk to humanity is idolatry. Now, idolatry, you might ask, why do you say idolatry? Why not sin in general? Well, there are several reasons why I would say that. I say idolatry because it is how the Bible treats sin, all sin, as a setting aside of God for something else, as idolatry. Look at the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. That is a call against putting anything else before God. And the last commandment is covetousness. And if you look at Paul's writings in Colossians, he calls covetousness idolatry. So you have the first and the last commandment cover this term. And some would argue that everything in between. And you can see that anything, any sin, is setting aside God, his word, his will, and his glory for something else. And there's another reason why I say this. Because I fear that if I just say sin, we may think of only those big, bad sins. But I say idolatry because idolatry can be something good that we put in place of God. It could be providing for your family. It could be good theological knowledge. It could be reputation. It could be church ministry. It could even be living a moral life. If we do that as an end for itself rather than as something to glorify God with, then we are guilty of idolatry. Now, where does this idolatry come from? How did it enter into humanity? Most of you probably know the story of the garden, where Adam and Eve were in God's paradise. They had everything provided for them, and they fell, and they were cast out of the garden. And how did this happen? Well, the story goes that a serpent came into the wilderness, into the garden, and he spoke lies to the woman, and he spoke lies that both the woman and Adam listened to. And they did what God commanded them not to do. What he said would bring death if they did it. So death and sin came into this world. And Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. But so this is how we all came into the state where we all have set aside in our lives something in place of God. We have all sought after something that wasn't God for ourselves. And that is the basis, the heart of the matter of sin, is serving ourselves rather than God. But I'm here to tell you that with that curse that came in the garden, there came a promise. When God cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground, and he pronounced death on Adam and Eve, he also gave a promise saying this, that from the offspring of the woman would come one, from the woman would come an offspring who would crush the head of that serpent. He would, while he yet himself would be bruised in the heel. So someone would come who would do what Adam should have done. Adam, when that serpent was talking to his wife, should have stomped on its head, should have said, no, God has said this, but he didn't. He listened to the serpent for his own desires. But God has promised that one will come who will crush the head of the serpent, who will undo his work, even while he yet is bruised. And so that brings me to Matthew's gospel today. Early on in his gospel, in fact, when Jesus began his public ministry, we have this account that I have just read, the temptation. Before it, we have Jesus' baptism. And in that baptism, we have this account that as he rose out of the water, God pronounced, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately we see Jesus is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit. Why? Well, because Satan is making an attack. Satan has tried to kill Jesus before and failed. And like he did in the garden, he is trying now to corrupt him. He's going to tempt Jesus, tempt him to turn away from God. But we also see that there's more here as well. For Satan's purpose might be to tempt Jesus, but God will use this as an opportunity to declare, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." You see, he has not given into the lies of the serpent, the devil. We also have in this text an interesting comparison between Jesus and Adam. For while Adam was in the garden, surrounded by all sorts of food, well provided for, he even had his wife for company and all the animals there. Jesus is alone. He is in the barren wilderness in a desert. He is by himself, and he has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he is hungry. So this is where the devil, the tempter, comes in. He comes to Jesus, and he says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you are the Son of God." We can almost imagine the devil coming up to him, like, "Oh, Jesus, you look terrible, boy. You look like you haven't eaten for days. Now, it's not really any of my business, but did I hear God say that you are his son? If you are the Son of God, why do you need to be hungry? Why would you be hungry? How can a king be hungry?" So we see here the devil is trying to bring doubt and tell lies and bring doubt to God's character and his goodness. And he tries to get Jesus to turn loaves of stone into bread, which is certainly something Jesus could do. And certainly something that we see Jesus do, make food miraculously in other parts of the Gospels. But why wouldn't it be wrong for him to do it here? Well, the first hint should be that these words came from the mouth of the devil. Anytime the devil speaks or makes a suggestion, we should probably not listen. But why else? Why would it be wrong for Jesus to do this? To help answer this question, I have Paul's words from his letter to the Philippians. And in it, he says of Jesus and his coming, "Who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." You see, Jesus came to live as a man before God, as a dependent servant on the Father, as we are meant to do, as Adam was supposed to do, as Israel was supposed to do, as you and I, each of us, were called to do and have failed. Jesus came as a man to live as a man in our place. That way, he would be the Savior for our sins. And can any of us turn stones into bread? We all must live in dependence on God. So Jesus, as Paul said, set aside his divinity in order to live as a servant in obedience to God. We also see more of why Jesus does not do this in the Word of God, in what he says in response. "It is written." Now let's take a moment to pause on those words. "It is written." What does that mean? That means that Jesus is not rebuking Satan with his own ideas. He's not rebuking Satan with, "Well, what would the neighbors think if I did this?" Or, "Oh, I really want to live as a good person." He says, "This is what my Father has said. These are the words of my Father, and your words are a lie, Satan." You see, for Jesus, God's word was the authority in his life. For Jesus, God's word was the truth to rebuke the lies of the serpent. And I ask, is God's word the authority in our lives too? Is it the sword that is always at our side, always there to bring out when we have temptation, to bring out when we have questions about God? Or do we listen to our own ideas or to the teachings of this world? But no, Jesus, he leaned on the word of God as the word of his Father. And this is what Adam should have done in the garden at the serpent's lies. He should have said, but this is what God said. You are wrong, Satan. So what does Jesus say? Well, he quotes from Deuteronomy. Israel's one, the last sermon of Moses as Israel was about to enter the promised land. And he says, man must live by bread, not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he's quoting from a text which was there to remind Israel how God brought them through the wilderness, that he made them hunger, he made them thirst, he fed them with manna that they did not know, in order to humble them and teach them that man does not live by bread alone. God's great purpose for his people is not to fill our bellies and our wallets, but to fill our hearts with a desire for him, to remind us how absolutely dependent we are on him, and so that we will chase after him with a oneness of heart, with a pureness of heart, as much as we would chase after bread or anything else. And oftentimes, does he not give us reminders? Does he not show us our weakness just to show us how dependent we are on him? Bread is necessary. We need bread to sustain energy in our bodies. But the only reason bread exists, the only reason we exist, is by the very power of God's spoken word. He who spoke all things into existence. And Jesus recognizes this here. No, Satan, Jesus says, bread is not my greatest need. My Father who sustains me, he is my greatest need, and he loves me. Now, there's one other thing that's important to recognize here. Satan was also attempting to get Jesus, to have Jesus' hunger be seen as a sign of God's lack of love. But as I've already said, God oftentimes gives us opportunities to hunger so that we have opportunities to grow in our trust and dependence on him. Now, having failed his first attack, the devil goes in for another. He takes Jesus to the holy city, which is Jerusalem. And he takes him to the highest point, which is likely a pinnacle that stood 300 feet above the Kidron Valley. And note his words once again. If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, jump. If God is as good as you think you are, Jesus, if you are indeed his son, and he indeed cares about you, why not show me and everyone here how good God is? Jump, throw yourself down, that we all might see. Doesn't your Father say in his word, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a rock? Let's see if this is true. Now, if ever there is a place for rightly, for seeing how, a warning for how we are not to read Scripture, this is it. Do you not see how the devil here twists the word of God to fit his own means? This is satanic exposition, where he takes the word of God and wrestles it to be a device for his own purposes. And may we all be warned not to use the word of God for our own ends, but to submit to it as Jesus did, as the authority, as the final word in all matters. Now, Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, and he's missing a verse that I think is very important. If you go one verse up in verse 9, it says this, if you say the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near to your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The message of this psalm is to call God's people to trust in him, and for those who have trusted in him to assure them that whatever happens in their lives, nothing will harm their souls. For our lives are more than just our bodies. Our lives are hidden with Christ and God. and our lives are with Jesus, secure in heaven. But Satan, he attempts to get Jesus to prove his sonship by putting God to the test, which is something that is forbidden in Scripture. If we think that God must submit to our examination, we are wrong. We are called to submit to him. He doesn't ask us to believe. He demands it. He demands full submission to him and to his will and his word. And look how Jesus responds to Satan. Once again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says these words, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, this word test in the Greek means to push the limits of, to test through holy, irreverent, and ungodly means the power and patience of God. This passage that Jesus is quoting was to remind Israel of how they had tested God at the waters of where they demanded of him, they reached the waters that were bitter, and they demanded to know if God was in their midst. Basically, they had just come out of the Exodus. They had just passed through the sea, and they were thirsty, and they had no water. And they said, "Did God bring us out here to kill us?" They demanded to see, "Show us, God, that you are in our midst. We demand water from you." The audacity of that, to demand of him who just saved you, to disbelieve him after that salvation, after he brought them through the Red Sea to say, "God, we don't know if you really are who you say you are. We don't know if your means are really as good as you claimed. Show us. We demand that you show us." Now, we may shake our head at this, but do we do the same thing? We may not be as obvious as Israel was in the wilderness, but do we lose sight of the fact that the cross was the greatest expression of God's love to his people? Do we become in despair or even anger when we don't get something that we want or think we should have? Or if an illness comes our way, not knowing that whatever happens, God does for good? The cross was the greatest expression of God's love for his people, and is the greatest expression that our lives are safe and hidden with Christ. He proclaims his love for us in that he sent us his son. And if we seek any more proof than this, we are acting as Israel did in the wilderness, putting God to the test. God has proved himself already, again and again. We have his testimony and his word. We need no further proof. Now, at this point, as Jesus refuses to put God to the test, truly and fully submitting himself to his will, Satan comes in with a third temptation. And I kind of think at this point, Satan is off his game. He's put off guard. Perhaps he has never had anyone resist him for this long. For he throws off all attempts at pretense and subtlety. And it is here that we get to the heart of the matter. Now we see that he takes Jesus, whether through actually taking him to all the kingdoms of the world, or through some vision in which he saw them, to a mountaintop, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he's, "All right, Jesus, I'll level with you. I know what you want, and I can give it to you. Do you want this kingdom? Do you want all these kingdoms? Well, they are mine to give. And they can be yours if you bow down and worship me," says the serpent. Imagine that, the kingdom without the cross. So what does Jesus say? Once again, he refers to the word to Deuteronomy. And that's Deuteronomy 6, where Moses calls Israel to not forget God once they're in the promised land and to serve him only. Satan attempts to pass off several lies to Jesus. First off, he claims that these kingdoms belong to him. And while certainly he may have rule and influence over them, he is not the sovereign one. They are not his to give. And second, he is trying to get Jesus to serve whatever is most practical. He seems to think that Jesus is out for a kingdom's sake. says, I can give you this too. Why do you need to serve God? I can give you a quicker, cheaper, and easier way to get what you want. But Satan is a fool. Satan thinks that Jesus is in this just for the sake of what he can get from God. But the final goal of all that Jesus does was never just a kingdom. It is the glory of God. Jesus did not love and worship the Father for what he was going to get from him, but because God alone is worthy of all love and worship. God is not the means to any ends. He is the final end. He is the chief goal. His glory is both the purpose of creation and redemption. Now, if you have trouble accepting this, I would direct your attention to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, in the vision that we have of the throne room of God, we see the God, Lord God and the Lamb at the center, with myriads of angels and men around him, worshiping him day and night. And as I said, this is the heart of the matter. All three of Jesus' responses point to this, to complete submission and devotion and worship of God, to what what can be called purity of heart, a heart with one focus that is on the Lord. This is what Adam failed to do in the garden. He set his heart on something else. This is what we have all failed to do. This is what Israel failed to do in the wilderness. They sought God because he could give them food and a land instead of seeking God, because he is the only one worth knowing. He's the only one worth worshiping, worth having in life. And at some point, we all have desired something instead of God, or served God in order to get something, or turned away from God's word and ways because it wasn't practical or convenient or didn't match with our own understanding. But Jesus did not fail. Being of one heart, a pure heart, full of complete devotion to God, he submitted to him in all things. I believe that this is one of the reasons why Jesus was in the wilderness versus Adam being in the lush garden. Jesus had, as the world would say, nothing. He was in a barren land with no food. Adam was in the garden, and people might say, well, he had reason to trust God and to obey him because God was giving him everything. But you see, even though Adam had everything, he failed. And even though Jesus had nothing according to the world standard, his heart was devoted to the Lord. He said, I will worship him even if I am starving, because he is the only one worthy of worship, the only one worthy of love. And my life is not dependent on food or anything else. So we see here that Jesus in all these matters submitted himself to God, and the devil fled from him. These are the same instructions that James gives to the church today. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we see that after fending off these attacks three times, he tells Satan to be gone, and that serpent skulks away in defeat, and angels of God come and minister to him. You see, God showed his love throughout all that. It was never in doubt. And we see here that God sends angels to minister to Jesus, to feed him. And we see clearly that Jesus is the one who has come to crush the head of the serpent. Everyone else has fallen before the serpent's lies, but not Jesus. He told the serpent to be gone. He rebuked his lies. And we will see that final blow to the devil will come at the cross, where Jesus will die for the sins of his people, undoing all of that work which Satan had previously done. God is glorified at the cross. And he's glorified there. He shows his love for his people. He shows his holiness. It is there that God brings people out of the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his Son. So that you and I, all of us who believe in Jesus Christ by faith, we are no longer in submission to the devil unto our sin, but we can live in submission to God. We now too can submit ourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Oh, we may not be directly tempted by the devil in this life, but we have many temptations of our flesh, of the world around us, of our own desires. But now, because of what Jesus did, we all have strong help and strong power to resist this. So how do we submit ourselves to God? Well, the first thing we see Jesus do is to submit himself to the authority of God's word. Do we do the same? Do we set out aside time in our days to read our Bibles so that we too can say it is written? Or do we believe we know it all? Are we too busy to hear what God has to say to us? But if we wish to know God, if we wish to know his Son, our Lord, we need to seek him in his word. If we wish to know how God calls us to live our lives, we must seek him in his word. This is where his truth is found, nowhere else. And this is where his promises are found. And we also must submit ourselves and trust to God's promises. We must truly know and believe that he is good. If we aren't completely certain on this, and it's that his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, we will be filled with worry and vex and concern for the things of this life, not knowing that God will take care of us. And we will be tempted to use our own means to take care of ourselves. As Jesus was tempted by Satan tried to get Jesus to do with the bread. And we need prayer. We need to come to God for help. Satan is a strong adversary. Scripture calls him a roaring lion who is seeking someone to devour in the streets. We can't take on him or this world on our own. And therefore, we must come and seek God in prayer. Consider what the author of Hebrews says. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Because Jesus faced temptation and defeated it, he understands it well. He understands it better than we do, and he knows our weakness. We can find help from that victor who has already defeated the enemy. Now, brothers and sisters, I know we all know these truths. I know that we've heard them many times before. But I fear that unless we heed the call to submit ourselves to God, we will become cold to it. We will become cold to those gifts which God has given us in order to serve him, to know him, and to be strengthened in this world. We will grow cold to worship and to group fellowship, to prayer and to Bible reading. We need to put these things first. We need to put God first in our life. He must be the sole focus. As the hymn we just sung said, "Be thou my vision." God must be our vision, not a means. We must come to him in all these ways that he has called us. Certainly, God has given us so many things to enjoy in life, and we should enjoy them. But we must put him first. We must love him. We must love everything in their proper order. Because if we put anything as a priority over God, even if we use God to get what we want, if we obey him to get something else, we are committing idolatry. Therefore, I invite everyone here, let us put Christ first in our lives. Let us know God by knowing Jesus better. Let us submit to him and worship our great God and our Savior and him alone. Will you pray with me? Great God in heaven, we come before you confessing that we so often put other things first in our lives. Lord God, I pray that as we have seen here, we know that we do not need any longer to submit to the devil or to our sin, Father, but we can resist him because Jesus Christ has defeated him. I pray, Lord God, that you would set all of our eyes in faith on Christ as our Lord. May by your Spirit, Lord God, may we all submit ourselves to you, resist the devil, that he may flee us. May we live lives of those who have been brought out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of your Son. I pray this all in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.